Well, we come this morning to the 11th Psalm, Psalm 11. Give you a minute to find that spot in your Bible, and while you're turning, remember that one of our responsibilities as students of Scripture, especially in the book of Psalms, is to try to understand or come to an understanding of the background of each of these Psalms, because that helps us to understand the language in the Psalms. And I would suggest to us this morning that the background of chapter 11, or the 11th Psalm, more accurately we should say, is the time David spent in Saul's court. Remember, it was at that time that the women in Israel were praising David, and they would say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. And so Saul was jealous of David. And you'll recall that Saul threw a javelin at David and tried to kill him. It's during this time that Saul is insanely envious and jealous of David because of the women. But also remember that Saul's son Jonathan was also very, very respectful of David. And in addition to this, David had married Michal, one of Saul's daughters. And so it seems from every quarter, from every area of Saul's life, David looms large. From the women, from Jonathan, from Michal, it just seems that throughout the entire kingdom, everyone is speaking of David. David has killed Goliath. That would have gotten him a great deal of popularity, wouldn't it? You can imagine the talk, the buzz throughout the kingdom. Saul, the natural one to have fought Goliath, would not go out to fight him. But David, the little shepherd boy, went out and felled the giant. And so the headlines would have been, David killed Goliath. And so now David is in Saul's court. And you'll read about this in 1 Samuel, and if you have some spare time, it would be around 1 Samuel 17, 18, 19, right in there. We'll not take time to go back and read that portion this morning, but that is, as best I can determine, the background of the 11th Psalm. So you might put in the margin of your Bible, David in Saul's court. David in Saul's court. So David at this point is a relatively young man. He's not a child, not a teenager. He's a relatively young man. He is on the ascendancy, that is, he has not become officially king yet, even though he has been anointed king. Saul is still alive, and that whole sad story of Saul and how Saul went to the witch of Endor and consulted Samuel, and all of the things Saul did toward the end of his life, the envy and the jealousy and the hatred he had for both David and for Jonathan, is the background of this psalm. When a nation's leaders begin to show immorality and weakness publicly, what does it do to the nation? Well, it demoralizes the nation, doesn't it? When our leaders show anything but strength and resolve and good conviction, it brings about a demoralization of the people. And Scripture says that when leaders begin to go astray, people follow very quickly. And that was taking place in David's day. And so with that in mind, I'd like to read verses 1 and following of chapter 11. Keep in mind the background again, and I'm stressing this, David in Saul's court, and we're going to read in these verses at least two different voices, two different sources of counsel for David. David has had a javelin thrown at him. David is being hunted and hated, and the kingdom seems to be unraveling. So now there are some who will give David counsel, and we'll identify them as we make our way through the psalm. But first of all, in verse 1, David speaks. In the Lord, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So the first voice is the voice of David in verse 1, lines 1 and 2. These are the words of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul? Now, what is trust? What are some synonyms for trust?
Okay.
Confidence. So, in the Lord I put my confidence.
Taking refuge.
Refuge. In the Lord I put my trust, and that is actually one of the words that other translations use here. Refuge. You often think of the six cities of refuge that were scattered throughout Israel for men or women who involuntarily killed someone or committed a crime out of ignorance. If they ran to that city of refuge, they were safe there for their entire lifetime, or at least until the life of the high priest. And so another word is refuge. So we have confidence, refuge. What's another word for trust? Faith? Safety. All right, security. All right, we're getting the idea. David here says, in the midst of being hated, in the midst of having a javelin thrown at me, in the midst of such mistreatment, I have put my trust in the Lord. Now, that's a difficult statement to make oftentimes in life. Oftentimes, we would take matters into our own hands, and David could have done that. I remember during this time, Saul is chasing David around the mountain. They come to a cave setting, and Saul is sleeping, and David was close enough to Saul to cut off the edge of his shirt. Well, guess what else he could have cut off? His head. But David said, God forbid that I should ever touch God's anointed. In other words, I'm trusting the Lord to turn this around. So trust is confidence. It is refuge, taking refuge in the Lord. Now, our job as students is to trace Old Testament thought and teaching into the New Testament. We want to get the latest word on any subject. So where would we go in the New Testament? Or actually beginning at the book of Psalms and working forward, where would we get updated verses or scriptures having to do with trust in the Bible? Let's just name off a few. Where's another passage that speaks to us of trust? Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord. How? With all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. That's a good one. Is there another one you can think of? Another one that comes to mind. Isaiah chapter 40 speaks to us of they that wait upon the Lord, or they that trust in the Lord, will mount up with wings as eagles. That's one passage in Isaiah. All right, we're moving a little closer now to the New Testament. What about the minor prophets? Anything in the minor prophets that would come to mind?
Well, we could go back
to Genesis. We could go backwards. We certainly could. We could go back to Abraham's day, and Scripture says that Abraham believed God, and the Lord counted him for righteousness. What about Nahum 1:7? Look that up in your spare time. Scripture says the Lord is a high tower. The Lord is strong. He is a city of refuge. And he knoweth them that trust in him. The idea there is running to the Lord and the Lord protecting them that come to him. In other words, when we trust, it sets in motion certain activities in God's dealings with us that will always produce his protection in our life. And often that protection is not ours until we trust. Now, look if you would at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll just break in at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, Peter was a fisherman before he came to the Lord for salvation and became first a disciple and then an apostle. Remember, the difference between a disciple and an apostle is a disciple is a learner. They were called disciples until the ascension of Christ. When Christ ascended, then they were called apostles, which meant sent ones. And in that sense, missionaries today are apostles in a secondary sense. So Peter was a fisherman before he came to the Lord for salvation. And this verse would have been something very, very common to fishermen, especially to Peter. And the idea here was casting their net. And just keep in mind, Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So how does that work? Well, remember, fishermen in boats in Peter's day did not have rods and reels like we have. They had nets, and they were generally large, either oval or round in shape. And it was a net, and it took a great deal of time to keep those nets mended and properly maintained. But around the perimeter of the net were weights, something like dumbbells in our day. And so they would tie them into the perimeter of the net, and several of these fishermen would get together and coordinate their efforts, and they would throw the net out over the water, and the idea was for the net to fully extend into its oval or round shape in the air, and by the time it hit the surface of the water, it would be fully extended. Now, if they had a bad throw, and the net got tangled, or it didn't unfold fully, they would have to pull their net back in. So their term was to cast all the net was for the net to be fully extended, fully spread out, so that every portion of the net would hit the water, and then, of course, sink down into the water, and it would catch the fish, and the net, being weighted the way it was go straight to the bottom. Then they would draw it and have a drought of fish, Scripture says. Now, the point we're working on is, what does it mean to cast, that is, throw, or lay before the Lord, all your care? If you and I are in the practice of casting some of our care on the Lord, we are missing the promise. Because here, humility, in 1 Peter 5, humility is the act of acknowledging to God that we do not have the wisdom, the power, the understanding to handle any of our needs independently of him. Humility is admitting our need. When Scripture says casting all your care upon him, previous to that is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So humbling ourselves is what? Casting all of our care upon him. So here's the way it should work. You and I as believers, right? In this dispensation, the year 2007, this is for us. Peter is saying, if you will cast all of your care upon the Lord, it is a casting so that every care is laid out before the Lord, casting all your care upon him, what will happen? He cares for you. It matters to him concerning you. And at that point, he charges himself with the responsibility of what we have committed to him. Now, generally speaking, what happens when I try to manage my own affairs? Well, what's the theological term? We make a mess of it. That's somewhere in the New Testament, I'm sure. We make a big mess of it. And the Lord oftentimes will allow us those life lessons just to teach us. It is much wiser, it is much better to start out by telling the Lord, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the strength, I don't have the resources, I don't have the wherewithal to handle these cares, these worries, and so I, in an act of humility, take all of my care and cast it upon you. And the Lord loves it when we do that. Just like a parent wanting to be involved in the lives of their children, wanting them to bring their problems to us, the Lord, and I say it reverently, enjoys you and me coming to Him and casting all of our care upon Him. That's true Bible humility. Now what does pride do? Pride keeps us from acknowledging our needs. Humility helps us to understand I'm weak, but the Lord is strong. And so David had learned the lesson, and you might ask, going back now to Psalm 11, where did David learn the lesson of trusting the Lord? Well, remember, he had been charged with the responsibility of caring for sheep. And we don't know a great deal about sheep or shepherds in our day and age, but sheep, many of them have a mind of their own. They easily get lost. Sheep will begin to fight. Sheep will not cross water that is troubled water. All the things we know about sheep, but keep in mind too that sheep have no natural ability to protect or defend themselves against bear, against wolves. And David said that he had killed a bear. Remember? He had killed a bear. And for David to be in charge of sheep and to be out there in the wilderness watching over those sheep, he knew that at any time a bear, which was much stronger than him, could attack the sheep, he needed God. So in the lesser lessons of life, the Lord teaches us to trust Him, and in those small areas, we learn the lessons of trust, so that when the really big tests come along, we can say, I have put my trust in the Lord. The Lord is my city of refuge. The Lord is my defense. And so David had learned the lesson, in the Lord I put my trust. Now, how do we know when we have put our trust in the Lord sufficiently? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear green light, a very clear indication when we have done this in a way that's pleasing to Him. How do we know when we have cast all of our care upon Him and we have done it sufficiently? See, that's right. Scripture says, don't worry or be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving with supplication, let your request be made known unto God. That's what Peter is telling us to do. And here's the evidence. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, that is, it can't really be described, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your mind through Christ Jesus. You will have a settled peace. Now, that does not mean that the problems have passed away. It doesn't mean that the need has necessarily been met. It does mean this. You have peace over it. You can't really understand it. You just know God is in control. Our second son, Daniel, just graduated from Liberty University back in May. And he entered the police academy in Raleigh. He's about halfway through. And it was funny. Last week we were talking at the supper table about God's timing. And usually after supper we'll get one of the kids to read a little calendar, choice gleanings, that we read every night after supper. And some of you who read that may remember last week there was a very good devotion on God's timing, how God is at work. Oftentimes we don't see a lot happening, but all of a sudden, because it's the Lord's timing, things happen very quickly. And so we read that night, and we were discussing it. Well, the next day, he came in and said that because of a back injury, his captain had told him that if the injury is not better by January 2nd, they're going to have to remove him from the academy. and get his back healed, and he might be able to join the academy next year. Well, we were talking, and he said, you know, if I am kicked out of the academy, he said, with my degree in criminal justice, I have no idea what I'll do. I have zero open doors. And I said, well, Daniel, you know, this is one of those times in life that God is wanting you, above all, even before you get your back worked on, he wants you to trust him with all of your heart. And if this is God's way of taking you and redirecting you out of police work into some other area of life, then fine. But this is a time at which God would have you trust him. And I believe there comes a time in each of our lives at which we must come as believers to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what's beyond this. I don't know the answer to this problem. I don't have what I need, but I'm trusting you, and I'm trusting you alone. And when we do that and do it correctly, there will be the peace of God that really can't be described. You say, well, how can you be peaceful in the midst of a terrible trial? You can't describe it. You just have to experience it. Trust the Lord, and he will give you peace. Now, again, does that mean that the trial has passed? No. Does that mean that all the bills are paid? No. Does that mean that all of your health issues are answered? No. But if you're trusting a sovereign God who's all-powerful and nothing is too hard for him, then it only becomes a question of his will, not of his ability. So if that's true, and we want God's will, then God can answer any need at any time. It just becomes a matter of his will. And we want his will, don't we? And so the believer who believes like David will say, in the Lord I have put my trust. And so that's how David begins the 11th Psalm. Now, the second voice is the voice of a committed but confused believer. And this would have been some of his servants, some of his associates serving with him. And this is what they're saying to him, the latter part of verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Or, this would be a good time to run away. Ever felt like running? Wouldn't it be nice just to get in your car and drive? And somebody stops you and says, where are you going? I have no idea. I'm just going to drive. Leave all that behind. Those kids are driving me crazy. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to drive and leave no forwarding address. Turn off the cell phone. Just let them be on their own. Let them cook their supper. Let them take care of themselves or those involved in some type of ministry. And if you've been in ministry long enough, you know sometimes that the Lord's people can be a little bit difficult to get along with. You just get in your car and drive and you flee as a bird to your mountain. And this is what they're telling David. In the midst of the breakdown of a theocratic kingdom, in the midst of all this confusion where the leaders like Saul have sunk to such a low degree of character, David, what can one man do? Just flee as a bird to your mountain. We often ask the question, in difficult days, days of declension, days of decline, what can the righteous do? Why not just give in? When you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. We sense that sometimes in our families, in our churches, in ministries. And these counselors were telling David, this is a good time for you to just run, because if he's trying to kill you, just run. Now, here is the response. For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. That is a direct reference to Saul throwing a javelin at David. Only here it's referred to as that which is more silent but more deadly, a bow strung and pulled and the arrow already on its path. And they're explaining to David that this arrow could strike you at any moment. More support for their counsel. Flee as a bird to your mountain. and verse 3 is a continuation. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is their final appeal to David. Why stay here and try as a righteous man to rule over a kingdom that does not want righteous rule? The foundations are broken up. What can the righteous do? In the midst of all of this, David's answer is, I have put my trust in the Lord, and he is going to be steadfast. So that's the end of voice one. Voice one, counselors that are confused. Now, before we move any further, you may have come across someone, you may be encountering someone giving you counsel, but they are confused. We are, I think, seeing unprecedented confusion in our country on very important issues. From the extreme to the not so extreme, the accepted counsel in America to young, unwed girls who are pregnant, the accepted counsel is, abortion is simply another method of birth control. And so in America, kids who cannot get aspirin from the front desk at school without parent permission can get an abortion without parent permission. Confused counselors. Now we have the issue of training children. And let me just say, I'll go right out on a limb and I guess saw myself off. I believe Scripture teaches loving discipline by parents for children. And in some cases that would include corporal punishment. I have never known a child yet to be lovingly hurt physically by corporal punishment. There is such a thing, and I believe it should be a last resort, but when rebellion is exhibited in the part of the child, I believe Scripture teaches that there can be loving discipline on the part of the parent to discourage rebellious behavior. Not that they would ever beat them or mistreat them or abuse them in any sense. But our confused counselors today are telling us that the best thing you can do for children is just give them a timeout. Take away their favorite television program, and we're watching the character of our children grow up like a crooked stick. They are so selfish and so self-motivated. And confused counselors are telling us that we are warping their personalities. We are limiting their imagination by not letting them fully express themselves. And so this led several years ago in many of our public school systems to the removal of desks from classrooms. Children sat on the floor and wrote on the floor. And the reason they removed desks, these geniuses told us that anything hard and inflexible limited their creativity. And so they did away with the grade system. Back when I was in school, there was an A, B, C, D, and an F. And I knew if I brought home anything south of a C, that there would be problems. And my dad made it clear that my job in life at that point was going to school. My job was to work and study. And oh no, you're going to limit their creativity. Now if you get them too concerned about what grade they're making, they're not going to express themselves. So now it's, in many cases, either pass-fail, or in many cases, you can't fail that child. Whether he or she can read or not is immaterial. We want to produce a politically correct young adult to go out into the world, and whether they can read or not is immaterial, whether they can sign their name beyond an X or not is immaterial, they've just got to think right. Confused counseling. And we could go on, couldn't we? The idea of debt. The average young couple is going into debt so quickly to buy new cars and new clothes and new houses, and their credit card debt is going sky high, and it takes years to ever pay it off. Confused counselors. They're telling us that in this day and age, it's acceptable to live in debt. And so we have all kinds of voices. Here David had learned the proper attitude: in the Lord I will put my trust. There's no safer place, is there? Now, look please at verse 4. This is why David should trust. The Lord is in his holy temple. There is an air here of sovereignty. Where is the Lord? He's on his throne in heaven. Verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And that's an interesting phrase. His eyelids test the sons of men. What does that mean? If you want to look carefully at something, what do you normally do? Well, you squint your eyes, don't you? You kind of close out unnecessary light so that you can focus on something very carefully. That's the language of the psalmist here. His eyelids are testing, looking narrowly, very carefully at what's going on. Be reminded this morning that God, on his throne, sovereign God, is watching every action taking place on planet Earth today. It's all under control. It's all under his watchful eye. And oftentimes we say, well, why doesn't God do something? Well, let's finish this psalm and we'll come back to that question. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Why doesn't the Lord do something? Well, a part of the answer is he is testing the righteous. We often ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Rains on the just and the unjust alike, doesn't it? I'm sorry to hear that some this morning have been diagnosed with cancer. Sorry to hear some are suffering. And I suppose the longer we live, the more we're going to be exposed to things like cancer and the other dreaded diseases. The Lord has a natural pathway for us to take. And in the natural pathway of life, we are born, we grow up, go through our adolescent years, we go through our early adult years, our middle years, our later years, our sunset years, and in the Lord's general plan for us, we're going to die, and the child of God goes straight to heaven. And during that normal 70 or 75 or 80 years of life that the Lord gives us generally, there will be a series of tests. And those tests are, number one, to show us how much we need Him, and secondly, how faithful He is. And each of those tests will reveal both of those truths. We need Him, and He's faithful. And when it's all said and done, you and I are going to be as believers in heaven and look back on our earthly life and say, God did all things well. He was perfectly faithful in everything He did. But there are tests along the way. Generally, they fall into three categories: faith, finances, or physical. Test of faith, test of finances, and we might include in the physical family and physical issues. We're growing old. There's not a person in this room who is not right now growing older. Not a person here is growing younger. Now, you might read some of the vitamins and what they claim, that it reverses the effects of aging. If you want to go ahead and try one of those and let us know if it works, we'd be glad to take up your recommendation and buy those vitamins. But nothing is reversing with the trend. It's God's general way with us. We're growing older. And as we grow older, our bodies age, our mind, our teeth, our eyes, our emotions, everything about us is preparing us for a new glorified body. And the more we sense this body growing old, what happens? The more we're looking forward to the new one. We often say that God has given children one set of teeth to practice on, and then the real set that has to last the rest of their lives. Well, he's given this body to us to practice on, and the next one is going to last for all eternity. And that's the way we have to look at God's dealings with us. He has it under control. The test will come. And in those tests, the response that the Lord would have for us is to trust him. And when we do, he sets in motion circumstances in our lives for our good and for his glory. Now, notice 2, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain cold, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. One very good illustration of this is Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. But in Psalm 11, Sodom and Gomorrah was behind David, so when would there be the next raining of cold fire and brimstone with burning wind in the scripture? The tribulation period. There have been local judgments. For example, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the armies of Titus. Remember, the temple was destroyed, and the Lord Jesus said, in preparation for that judgment, he said, see this temple and how magnificent it is. The day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. He literally prophesied that every stone of the entire temple would be scattered, and the armies of Titus came through, did that very thing, because, as tradition tells us, they had put the temple building together with molten gold. And in order to get to the gold, they tore the entire building down and melted it back and solidified the gold and carried it off. But in this sense, that the world is going to be judged, we're looking forward to the tribulation period. And this happens in the opening days of the tribulation. Remember, the fire falls from heaven and burns up a fourth of all the green grass. The waters turn to wormwood, and so forth. But there is another judgment spoken of here. And just briefly, if you would turn to Romans chapter 1. Our question is, why doesn't God do something? Look, please, at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And skip now to verse 24. Therefore, God also, what? Gave them up to uncleanness. Now, is that future or is that past? God also gave?
Future.
Is that future? Or past? Past. God gave them up. And the idea here is, in that culture, where the knowledge of God is exchanged for a lie, and it's described here in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. What would that be? An image like a corruptible man? That is an idol? birds and four-footed animals and creeping things, in any culture where the knowledge of God is exchanged for an idol, they had a knowledge of God. You say, well, where has this ever taken place before? You know that when the Aztec Indians and their culture was closely examined, there were images on the walls of their caves clearly depicting the flood, Noah, the prophet, Calvary, and beyond. And this was a culture that had a knowledge of God, a revelation of God, that turned from the living God to their idols, and the gods made into the image of four-footed beasts. So there's an example of a culture that went from a knowledge of God into idolatry. The most recent would be the Roman Empire, I suppose. And I don't want to be too hard on our culture, but remember how the Roman Empire was destroyed from the outside? No, from the inside. Of the 14 emperors on record, 13 were openly confessed homosexual. And you'll read in this chapter that when they gave up the natural use of the woman and burned in their lust one toward another, that culture that changes the knowledge of God for a lie has already suffered the judgment of God. It's a quiet judgment. It is not a judgment with the fire falling from heaven, but you'll notice in verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. And verse 28, God gave them over to a debased mind. So these are three steps in a culture to God judging and surrendering that culture to their own desires. And the final stage of a culture turning from God is described in verses 29 and following. One of the principal sins there being the sin of homosexuality, bestiality, and the other things that are mentioned there. So in answer to that question, why doesn't God do something? Beloved, it's a solemn answer. God is doing something. It's happening in America. It happened, remember, we're about 20 years behind Europe. What happened in Europe? Most of the churches in Europe are empty. Now these churches that were 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people back in the 1800s, the early 1900s, go to them today and there's a little handful huddled in these dark, empty, dusty buildings. And sorrowfully, in many cases, we are following the same pathway of our thinking, listening to the confused counselor, rather than listening to God. And so judgment will come. And going back, please, to Psalm 11, the Lord is righteous, verse 7. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Let me give you another translation of the last phrase of verse 7. The upright beholds his countenance. Or the upright beholds God's countenance. And there's quite a contrast. The wicked is going to face the judgment of God. That's not a subject we enjoy talking about. Scripture says that judgment is God's strange work. It's not something that he looks forward to doing. But he's just, he's righteous, it has to be done. The wonderful subject here is, in the midst of all of that unrighteousness, God always makes himself available to the righteous. The righteous will behold his countenance. Scripture says, in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And we're going to be in his presence for all eternity. Our home in heaven is already built. You have a place reserved for you, Peter says, that is undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved for you. Your name is already on it. It's already built. Already. All you have to do is move in. Now down here we're thinking death. What a horrible thing. Death. The end of a the end of a beautiful line. But remember, in heaven, when we say, there he goes, in heaven, they're saying, here he comes. And that portion of eternity just begins when we move in to our heavenly home. We get a new glorified body. We're in the presence of the Lord forever. Beloved, we don't have all the answers to what we will be doing for all eternity. But knowing God as creative as he is, as loving as he is, we will be thrilled for all eternity with what he has prepared for them who love him. The best is yet to come. We're down here, and we've often said it, you might just as well explain to a fish in the ocean what life is like on dry ground. You just can't take it in. When we get to heaven and experience what God has provided for us, we'll look back and think, why did we ever think that life on planet Earth was all that? When now we know, now the half has been told us. And so this is what the psalmist is looking forward to. The righteous will view his countenance for all eternity. And then the eternal state will be ushered in. The former things are remembered no more. We will answer, God did all things well. We'll be reunited with all of our loved ones who know and love him. And beloved, from then on, perfect bliss in his presence for all eternity. Well, we have a few minutes for questions or comments. Yes, sir.
I think you might have answered this question already, but in Matthew 5, the Lord sent the righteous. Now, this is the verse, or the funny verse, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul has hated. His soul hates. Now, I want to say that I'm not a prophet, but I'm familiar with their teaching as opposed to what we The Calvinists today would say that God does not love the world. John 3:15, for God so loved the world. God is love. He loves everyone. And he can save me any sinner. God loves you. But the Calvinists will say it's the world of the elect in John Jesus. But here it says that the wicked and the one who loves violence is soul of the elect.
Who about to answer that?
Well, Johnny, I said, and I think maybe you meant that you were saying you found a prophetic could we think of the wicked as but the wicked one? This is the Antichrist called the lawless one or the wicked one.
Yes.
Well, would that could that apply?
I believe so, and the question is a very good one, and we need to spend a minute or so on it. There is a designation in Scripture, we actually touched on in Romans chapter 1, at which a person is declared the enemy of God. And we don't know that line, and at what point the person steps over at which he is confirmed in his unbelief. But I believe the enemy of God is designated in Romans as the one with the mind that has become reprobate, hardened. Pharaoh was an enemy of God. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and then God hardened his heart. And so these are people that are confirmed in their unbelief. God has turned them over to a reprobate mind, a mind that will not be changed, and at that point, they are declared the enemies of God. They will not change their mind. We don't know who they are. We can't say at what point that happens, but God knows them. And in these instances in Romans 1, at which God gave them up, and God gave them over, once that happens, there is no turning back. And these are people who are confirmed in their unbelief. They're confirmed in their hatred of God. And at that point, they are declared the enemies of God. We're always told to love our enemies. We're never told to love God's enemies. So that is a designation. And I believe your application both ways to be true. The wicked one has followers. The wicked one is the devil. He will be the man of sin, the lawless one in the last days. But he also has followers. And these followers are the confirmed enemies of God. And God, yes, God hates them. That seems harsh, but it's part of his righteousness. These are not people who have never heard. These are not people who never had a choice. These are people who are confirmed in their hatred of God. They will not be saved. God has, the theological term is prescient. He knows before they do what they do, what they're going to do, because God is all-knowing. He can look down the cards of the time, and he knows that they will not be saved, and because of their actions, they confirm themselves as the enemies of God. His soul hates them. That's a solemn thought. In David's day or in our day? We can never say who the enemies are and at what point they become the enemy of God. For example, can you imagine in Paul's day going around hating Christians, killing Christians, breaking up churches? It would have been easy to have said in Paul's day he has to be an enemy of God. He has to be reprobate. There's no way Saul could ever be saved. Then the Lord met him on the Damascus Road. And remember, Paul was not so much called as he was flattened. And the Lord revealed himself to Saul, changed his name to Paul. And there we have a Christ hater, a God, not a God hater, but a Christ hater. Remember, he was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He hated Christ. He didn't know who he was. But he did not hate God. He called himself a lover of God. So we would have probably said, there's a man who could never be saved, hunting Christians and putting them in jail and encouraging those to kill Stephen who did. But lo and behold, he became the greatest of the apostles. So we just don't know, do we? There may be a neighbor we think, that man is so cranky, he'll never get saved. The Lord might be doing a work in his heart. We don't know who they are. God knows the enemy. That's right. That's right. Bobby.
I have a question about, I appreciate the mercy of the last part of verse 7 that you made in your comments, but I actually like the way that it ripples from, in terms of just saying, if him, don't you hold me up like it, because as I read that, it made me think that God does not have fellowship with sin. He does not entertain sin. And he should not have looked upon me had it not been for the fact that Christ has made me righteous. And those are the thoughts that I had by looking at it in that,
sure,
in that way. I just wondered,
It's an alternate translation in the margin. The translators allowed either translation. It depends on the subject-verb arrangement, but there's really very little difference when we think about what it's actually saying. His countenance, God's countenance, is beholding the upright.
Well, see, I also thought that
was loose enough to allow for both. But that doesn't mean we can just put any alternate translation there we like. These are verified translations that are accepted. Yes, sir.
I didn't mean this book like C.S. Lewis, Chronicle Lewis. And I recommend it to anybody who's in Oldham. He talks about life in Oldham. And he refers us to an old car. He's talking to his wife and he says, we both have to admit we're getting older. And like old cars, we have to make more increasing visits to the service station for repairs and new parts. He said, but we're looking forward to the new model. Is in the eternal garage. You have to press the lever forward to receive the
number. And one way to look at, and this will close because we're running in overtime now, but one way to look at the body breaking down, every time we need to go to a doctor, every time we run a fever, every time we take an aspirin, it's just a reminder. The old, Paul says, is fading. It only reminds us the new is on its way. The closer we get to the old being worn out, the closer we are to the new one being delivered. That's God's provision for us. So we need not lose heart. God has it all under control. Remember, Satan is like a little yard dog running on a chain, but it's limited. And he has his day. God's letting him out for a while. But I like to think of a dog just running full bore, and all of a sudden he hits the end of the chain. It jerks him clean off his feet. And he just goes just like that. God has a limit at which Satan can be active. He's in control. And that's why the child of God can say this morning, in the Lord I put my trust. Let's do that as we pray this morning. Father, thank you for your gracious kindness, your love to us, your mercy. And as we think about these truths, we just pray, Father, for help. To know the joy today of trusting, of not worrying, of not being fretful, but simply trusting. And we just pray that you'd give us the help of the Holy Spirit to cast all of our care upon you, regardless of what we're facing, and to know the joy of God delivering his own in his own time. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that name that is above every name. Thank you today for what he's done and for what he's doing. And as we meditate on thy word, draw us closer and closer to yourself. We love you and thank you in Jesus' dear name. Amen.